It was Dr. Lightfoot's opinion that this was a very specific and intentional device on the part of the inspired author, because the letter pei in the Hebrew language has the numeric equivalent of 70, which was a significant number in the history of the people, particularly in this particular time of their history. Why? Because Jeremiah had prophesied that 70 years would be the length of the captivity, and by displacing the number 70 in the alphabetical arrangement, that number is brought to the foreground. And it's interesting, if you go back and look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, verse 17, which is inverted, focuses on God's purpose and His fulfilling of His word. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in the days of old. And then if you look at chapter 3, the sections that are inverted, verses 49 through 51 are representative of the Hebrew letter pei. And there is a focus on the prayers of the people being offered up. Verse 50, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. So there's an emphasis on God's responsiveness to the prayers of the people and His favorable answering of those prayers. There is also, specifically in chapter 3, and significantly, a shift in voice, where the people have been speaking in the third person through the prophet Jeremiah in the first two chapters. Chapter 3 shifts the voice to the first person. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And so there is a much more personal theme or a much more personal note that is struck with this third chapter of Lamentations. And it focuses us on the transformation of the people's hearts under the affliction that they had been seeking to come to grips with in the foregoing chapters. So with that brief introduction, let's look at the first major section. There are five main sections in this third chapter of Lamentations. The first section is in the first 20 verses, which points us to the necessity in this turning point under affliction for our personal ownership of responsibility for our afflictions. That's really the first major theme in this turning point, from sort of looking at our afflictions from a distance and evaluating them and analyzing them, to actually taking ownership, personal ownership, for those afflictions. Let's read verses 1 to 20. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Once again, in the context of this chapter, we can see the prophet's personal ownership. He's moving beyond reflecting in general on the circumstances to a personal ownership of the affliction, and so leading us to recognize the necessity of this first person perspective as a turning point for dealing with afflictions and looking to God. Several points in relation to that personal responsibility, that ownership of responsibility. And the first is ownership of ourselves as the objects of divine chastening. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. It's one thing for us to recognize in a general sense that judgment of God is in our midst, that judgment of God has been poured out corporately, whether it be upon the nation or whether it be upon the church. It's another thing to recognize ourselves as the objects, particularly of God's wrath and His displeasure and His divine chastening. David had an epiphany of sorts along these lines when Nathan confronted him for his sin in the matter of Bathsheba. And Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And David had to recognize his own personal ownership of that sin. And so the prophet leads us here in saying, "I am the man. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." So one of the first steps in this turning point under affliction to deliverance from it is that recognition of our own culpability, our own responsibility, our own place as the objects of divine chastening. Secondly, there's an ownership of our sin-darkened nature as a result of those sins. The prophet continues, "He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light." Seems like a continuation of a sort of gloomy tone that we've come to expect throughout Lamentations, and yet we need to recognize that hope dawns as we begin to see the state to which our sins have brought us. "I am in darkness and shrouded with thick clouds because of my actions." And the prophet recognizes this for himself personally once again, and not just in a general sense for the people as a whole. He moves on to ownership of his own provocations of God, showing us that we need to recognize this as well. "Surely," he says, "he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." God has turned his hand, not just against us, but against me. I have caused God, who is known as my Father, in his loving kindness to turn his hand against me. Like a child whose father is generally disposed to reach out his hand favorably toward his little ones, and yet when he is provoked, when he is brought to anger, that hand is extended against the child. So the prophet is expressing here, he has turned his hand against me. I have provoked him, in other words. And that idea has been expressed throughout the psalm, or throughout the Lamentations prior to this one. God is just. I have rebelled. We have rebelled against the Lord. And so there's an ownership here of personal provocations against God that have caused him to turn his hand against me. And then there's an ownership of physical and spiritual effects of sins. The prophet expresses it in metaphorical terms when he says, "He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones." There was indeed a physical repercussion that resulted from the sins and their subsequent judgment by the hands of God. But even more than those physical consequences that had come upon the people of God, there were spiritual effects of brokenness that was internal and beyond that physical suffering. And the prophet recognizes that from a first-person perspective as well. "He has aged my flesh. He has broken my bones. I have experienced both physical and spiritual anguish and agony as a result of my provoking of God and turning his hand against me in wrath." Then there's an ownership that is necessary in terms of this turning point of the helplessness of our case. And here the prophet piles up metaphors to describe this sense of helplessness. He says, "He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe." It's the idea of a city under siege, surrounded by the siege works of its enemies, unable to find a way of escape. There is no gate, there's no door, there's no window out of which he can climb and escape the siege of the enemy. So his bitterness and woe is depicted as hedging him about. "He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago." The metaphor of a grave from which there is no escape. "He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy." Thus the prophet expresses that sense of helplessness in our own efforts to pull ourselves out of that state of misery into which our sins have plunged us. And that recognition is also necessary as a part of this turning point under affliction, to recognize no matter what I do, no matter what I might seek to conjure up of my own strength to deliver myself from my afflictions, it cannot be done. The way is hedged about me, and I cannot escape of my own volition. And then he speaks of the ownership of the effect of our sin even on our prayers. He says, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." Notice that he's not speaking here of whispered prayers. He's speaking here of vehement cries. And yet because of the sin that has brought me to this state, he says, "Even when I cry and shout, God shuts out my prayer." David, of course, certainly expressed this idea in the Psalms when he uttered that familiar phrase, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, you, O Lord, will not hear me." And so the prophet here in Lamentations recognizes that because of his sins, because of the state into which his own personal affronts to God have brought him, that even his prayers are not heard, however vehement they may be. And then there's an ownership of our tarnishing of God's name that's set before us. He says, "I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day long." And yet in reality, it's God who is exposed to ridicule because of my sins. When God's people are the taunting song of those around them, when they are the ridicule of the people who observe them, it's really not the people of God who are the ultimate target of those songs of ridicule, but God Himself who is maligned as a result of that. And there is an ownership of that. Again, noticing all of this in the first person, as the prophet says that he is the taunting song, the ridicule of the people, and he has thus brought that tarnishing on God's name. There's also then an ownership of our lack of faith that's set before us. "He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood. He's also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity." Verse 18, "And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." That's a confession of a dark state of mind, leaning toward hopelessness altogether. "My strength and my hope have perished. There's nowhere for me to go. God seems to have forsaken me altogether." All of this leads finally to an ownership of genuine humility on the part of the prophet. Verse 20, "Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and is humbled within me." All of these personal recognitions, all of this personal ownership of the consequences and the causes of God's anger lead the prophet to a sense of brokenness and contriteness before the Lord. And again, David assures us, such a broken and contrite heart the Lord does not despise. So that's the first major section of this third chapter of Lamentations. As this turning point begins to dawn, The prophet wrestles with the afflictions, the judgments that have come upon the people from a very personal place, and owns himself as the object of all of these things. And until we begin to do that ourselves in times of corporate affliction, in times of corporate judgment, rather than just looking at ourselves generally or as a part of a group, but singling ourselves out and aiming these things at our hearts, then the turning point has not yet begun. Well, then we move to the second major section, and we see hope stirred up in the midst of afflictions. Look at verses 21 through 36. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve." In this section, again, we see the stirrings of hope mentioned several times and expounded upon by the prophet as these individual and personal reflections yield to a dawning of hopefulness. "This I recall to mind," he says, "therefore I have hope." Mercy is acknowledged. Mercy in the midst of distress. However dark, however gloomy, however difficult, however seemingly hopeless the situation was, hope remained. He says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. He still drew breath. The remnant remained. They had not been extinguished. They had not been altogether forsaken. Yes, their situation was very distressing. Yes, death was all around them. Yes, they had seen the heartbreaks of the siege and all that it had done among the people, so much so that they were in utter anguish within. Their tears had flowed to such lengths that there were no longer any tears to cry. And yet, in spite of all of this, the prophet is able to say, through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. What a perspective on the difficulties of life. I dare say that none of us have experienced hardships and difficulties in our lives that can even begin to be compared to what was experienced by the people of God in this part of Israel's history. None of us have been through a siege. None of us have seen mothers reduced to eating their offspring. None of us have seen the horrors and the terrible calamities that are expressed here. And yet, how prone we are to gloom and hopelessness when difficulties confront us and when things begin to turn against us. And when we feel ourselves under the smarting hand of God's providence. "This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." Last week, just chit-chatting with someone before the service, I said, "How are you doing?" The person responded, "Not bad, all things considered." Or, "Not bad, considering." I said, "Considering what?" He said, "Considering what I deserve." That's a great perspective. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. We don't receive what we deserve. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities and according to what we truly have merited, but rather has given us mercy. The source of that mercy is recognized and emphasized by the prophet here. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Not just through some little spark of good luck in the midst of our afflictions, but specifically through the mercies of the Lord. Malachi ties this same idea together with the immutability of God, as the Lord says through Malachi the prophet, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Very similar language to that used by Jeremiah here in Lamentations chapter 3. But notice the emphasis. I am Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, the reference is to God's covenant mercies. God had promised, He had sworn by His own name, that He would indeed show mercy and favor to the sons of Abraham, to the sons of Jacob. And because of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises, because of God's unchangeableness, because of the absolute and utter impossibility that God could lie, as the author of Hebrews points out to us, God's mercy remains, even in the midst of His chastisement. The prophet exhorts us to recall this. He says in the first person, "This I recall, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Through God's mercies, through His covenant faithfulness, we are not consumed. That hope is stirred up further by remembering the manifest nature of God Himself. Not only His mercy as a response to His covenant promises, but also His compassions. His compassions never fail. Literally, the verse reads, "His tender mercies never cease to be accomplished." God's manifold mercies, His loving kindness, which is ingrained in His very being, which is a part of His very nature. "I am the Lord, merciful and compassionate." God's purpose to show mercy, to demonstrate that loving kindness toward His people, never ceases to be accomplished. Even in the midst of afflictions, even in the midst of disasters, even in the midst of difficulties, God's compassions are not failing to be accomplished, but are continuing to be expressed and to be worked out. The prophet adds, they are renewed every day, every morning. With the dawning of each day, we have a visible testimony to the continued outworking of God's mercies, of God's compassions. Each new day brings with it a witness to this truth, that God's compassions do not fail. Do you have that perspective? On a day-to-day basis, each morning when you wake up and greet the new day, is it fresh in your mind? This very fact that I am waking up, that I am beholding the sun rise again over the world that God has made, that I am drawing breath again, that I can greet my family, that I can go about the work to which God has called me, that I am here in this world yet again to represent the Lord. This is a sign. This is a testimony. This is a witness to the ever-present faithfulness and mercy and compassion of God. Again, in the midst of the context that we're reading, this is a remarkable remembrance, a remarkable truth. The people of the remnant awoke each day to behold themselves still in bondage, still in a foreign land, still under an oppressor, still looking at the devastation that had come upon them. And yet they were able to say, His compassions, which never fail, are renewed every morning. And so the prophet exclaims, Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. God's compassions never fail. They're renewed every morning. His faithfulness is great. The word great is almost a trite word in our English language because we use it in such a wide variety of ways and we've almost diminished its real import. The word has multiple meanings in the Hebrew as well, but each one of these points to a particular aspect of the descriptiveness of this adjective that is used here to modify the faithfulness of God. One of the things that it can mean is much or many, referring to the multitude or the magnitude rather of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is much. God's faithfulness is many-sided. God's faithfulness is expansive. It is inexhaustible. It also can mean abounding or numerous, that the individual expressions of God's faithfulness cannot be numbered. They abound. They are numberless. It also can mean great or strong. So we see that the faithfulness of God is mighty. It's unshakable. It's something that's firm. It's something that cannot be conquered. And it also can mean captain or chief. Chief among God's attributes, high among God's identifying characteristics is His faithfulness, His steadfastness to His promises, to His very nature, to His word toward His people. And so the prophet fixes our attention as hope is stirred in the midst of afflictions upon God's evident mercies that spring forth from God's manifest nature. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of distress, in the midst even of being overwhelmed with judgments that God has brought upon us because of our sins, we are exhorted here to call to mind these things, not to lose sight of God's mercies and of God's nature which produces those mercies, to exercise ourselves in meditating upon these truths. These things I call to mind, therefore I have hope. And then the prophet directs us to remembering that the Lord is our portion. Again, the contrast between circumstances and the true reality that gives us hope. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Not just my lips, notice, but my soul. I'm not just mouthing the words, the Lord is my portion, but from the inmost being, I am confessing a true reality that God is all in all to me. God is my portion. Better to have an interest in God, in other words, than in any earthly thing. All of the difficulties that had come upon the people of Judah had to do with the loss of earthly things, earthly comforts, earthly possessions. But if they were able to say with the prophet, God is my portion, in spite of everything else, they had everything. They had what truly mattered. If God is your portion, then what else do you need? If God is your inheritance, what does it matter what happens to anything else? And this is the exercise of faith that the prophet is stirring up in his own heart and in the hearts of the people of Judah. If God is all our desire, hope is never lost. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. I will wait for Him. All these other things, trying and difficult as they are, in the larger picture, mean nothing. And yet even in these things, even in these distresses, I will wait upon God, because God is all in all. He exhorts us then that hope is stirred by remembering the benefits that come from seeking God, seeking the Lord, in the midst of affliction. Our hearts are easily focused on the things that are seen. And so we focus and fix our minds upon those deprivations that have troubled our hearts. And we seek for them to be restored. We seek to have made whole those things that have been broken when difficulties and afflictions come upon us. But here we're exhorted by the prophet, more than seeking for the restoration of those earthly, physical things that we have lost, to seek the Lord. And as we make God our portion, as we urge ourselves and our hearts to make that the true confession of our inmost being, we will see God's goodness unfold regardless of what's going on around us. The Lord is good, he says, to those that seek him. And here the focus is upon God's goodness, God himself. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And then he says, it is good to wait quietly for the Lord's salvation. God is good, and the experience of the one who waits is good. Good in the midst of all of this darkness out of which these things come to us in the book of Lamentations. We're reading here that it's good. It's good to wait quietly for God's salvation. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. We're to stir our hearts up to remember the benefits that come from seeking God above all else. And then hope is stirred by remembering the benefits of God's rebukes. That even in these trials, they were sent for a purpose. They were sent specifically by God in order to accomplish particular results in the hearts and lives of the people. And so he points us to these benefits of God's rebukes. He says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So God's yoke born in youth will train a man to be godly. This is one of the benefits of God's rebukes. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. The earlier one learns to depend upon God, even through the hardness and harshness of affliction, the better for that man in the long run. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Youth, we tend to think about as a time to be carefree, a time in which we're not want to think about heavy things. Here Jeremiah says, no, it's good. It's good to bear a heavy yoke. It's good to understand affliction by experience. Because if we experience these things in youth, how much better are we going to be equipped to see God and to understand His providence, to understand His will, to understand His grace throughout our lives. His yoke teaches us to defer to His wisdom. So the prophet continues, let him sit alone and keep silence, because God has laid it on him. Rather than under that yoke of affliction, complaining or murmuring or justifying self, he says, no, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone, not surround himself with sympathizers to whom he can pour out his complaints and gain sympathy, but rather let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Defer to God's wisdom, that God has purposefully brought these circumstances, these experiences, so that he can teach you. His yoke teaches us to stifle complaining then. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Doesn't sound very tasty, does it? Let him put his mouth in the dust. But it's an expression that shows contriteness. It shows humility. Rather than speaking in self-justification, let him quiet himself, put his mouth in the dust, like Job, who, when finally confronted by the Lord, said, I put my hand over my mouth. I will not say another word. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. The less I say, the more hopeful my cause. Because the less I say, the more I yield. The more I set myself before the Lord and submit to His wisdom and to His providence, His yoke teaches us to recognize that divine providence. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. The reference here is to the second causes that God employs in the outworking of his wise purposes, even in afflicting his children. So rather than seeking to escape the second causes and their results, the prophet says, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and let him be full of reproach. Let him not be restless and anxious to throw off these experiences and these circumstances, but recognizing that the Lord has done this, let him meekly yield even to the causes of his suffering and not be restless under them, recognizing that there is a divine providence, there is a sovereign God overseeing all of these things. And so there is hope. Hope is kindled then by remembering the fatherly kindness of God. And the prophet goes on to expound upon this, telling us the Lord will not cast off forever. He will not spurn, he will not reject, he will not push aside forever. Like a father in dealing with his children, though he is sometimes moved to speak or to act harshly in correction, that speaking or acting harshly in correction is not a token of the father's permanent disposition toward his children. It is a temporary measure for a specific purpose calculated in wisdom for the instruction of the child. And so the prophet reminds us that even in times in which we are the subjects of divine rebuke from our Heavenly Father, the Lord will not cast off forever. His fatherly kindness will not allow him to do so. And then he says, though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion. Sometimes God, in his wisdom and in his love, is forced by our actions and his just and righteous response to them to cause grief, just as a father in chastising his children causes them anguish, pain, difficulty, grief. And yet that anguish, that difficulty, that pain, that grief gives way in the end to compassion, to restoration, to lifting up again. And so God's fatherly kindness is set before us in those terms. The same hand that afflicted must restore. Though he cause grief, Jeremiah continues, yet he will have compassion. Though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion. The solution to the grief, the replacement of that grief with better circumstances, doesn't come through our own efforts, but through God's having compassion, through his demonstrating of his fatherly care. And then God restores, not according to our merits, but according to his mercies. He will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Again, not according to the multitude of our merits. We haven't deserved a restoration. We haven't deserved his replacing of grief with compassion. But the multitude, the abundance, the overflow, the abounding nature of God's mercies is what brings about the restoration of his children after affliction. And then Jeremiah reminds us that God, as a father, does not afflict willingly. Don't stumble over a theological stumbling block there. God does everything he does willfully in terms of it's according to his will and his wisdom and his purposes. But the idea expressed here by adopting human language to describe the actions of God is that he does not afflict happily. He does not afflict joyfully. He does not afflict from the heart, as it were, which is the literal meaning of the word here. God delights to show compassion to his people, but he says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. It does not rejoice my heart, just as it doesn't rejoice the heart of an earthly parent to inflict punishment and chastisement upon his children, he doesn't rejoice in doing that in the same way that he rejoices in passing on an inheritance or in giving a gift or in providing for that child's physical needs. That's the idea that is set before us here concerning God. He does not grieve the children of men happily. And so we're reminded in the midst of affliction that God has sent, God is not rejoicing in those circumstances, and therefore they will not be permanent. He does not cast off forever. And then Jeremiah reminds us that God does not approve of injustice. Oftentimes, those second causes that God uses to bring chastisement involve overruling even the sinful actions of others. That was certainly the case here among the people of Judah. God had used the people of Babylon as his rod to punish his children. And yet the king of Babylon did not regard himself as a minister or as a servant of God. He was an empire builder. He was unjust and ruthless in his attacks and in his inflicting of pain and agony upon the people of God. And yet God used this, God overruled this in his providence, and it became an instrument in the hand of God to bring an important lesson of humbling and chastening upon his children. And yet Jeremiah here reminds us to crush under one's feet, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. In other words, he's saying, though these peoples were instruments in God's hands, so that what they did was a rebuke and a chastening from God on high, yet God will deal with them according to the injustices that they have afflicted. God will deal with them and hold them accountable for their own actions before Him. So in all of these ways, the prophet exercises his heart towards hope in recognizing the fatherly kindness of God and His unending mercies, which never fail. In the next section, verses 37 to 41, he directs us to our duties then under affliction. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Here again the voice shifts. Jeremiah has been speaking in the first person, but here he's exhorting the people. He's exhorting them to take these lessons to heart and to learn from them. He's exhorting them to duty under afflictions. The first branch of that duty is that we must acknowledge God's sovereignty over our sufferings. He puts it in the form of a rhetorical question. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? The answer to that rhetorical question, of course, is no one. There is no one who can speak and have something come to pass when the Lord has not commanded it. So when heaviness and difficulty and chastisement come upon you through some second cause that has been an instrument in God's hands for His eternal purposes to shape you and to cause you to grow and to instruct you and perhaps to humble you and to chasten you for sin in your life, it's because God has purposed it. And the inflictor, the second cause that resulted in those circumstances, could not have done it if the Lord had not commanded it. We see this vividly illustrated throughout the book of Job. And I know you folks have been through at least a partial study of that book. Satan could not touch Job unless the Lord commanded it, unless the Lord permitted it. And so it is with all of the afflictions that come upon us in life. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? And when we recognize God's sovereignty over our hardships, over our afflictions, it gives an entirely new perspective to those sufferings, because we see them now suddenly and clearly as the purposeful actions of a Father who loves us and who, in spite of the appearances, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the experiences that try us, who is working in and through and behind all of those things for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And then Jeremiah exhorts us that we must willingly accept both good and evil from the Lord. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? And again, we can go back to the book of Job and we can see that righteous man's response when all of that affliction was piled and heaped upon him and his wife's advice to him was, curse God and die. And what did he say? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? Shall we only be pleased with good things that come our way and not accept woe when God in His wisdom is pleased to send it into our experience? We're exhorted to willingly accept the circumstances that God sends into our lives. Again, knowing that as a sovereign God who rules over all things in His providence, He is purposing them for His glory and for our good. And then He exhorts us, we must not complain getting what we deserve. Very profound and pithy comment that's set forth in another rhetorical question. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. In other words, what right do we have to lift our voices in complaining against whatever befalls us of an oppressing or negative nature? Why should we complain for the punishment of our sins? What do we have that we have not merited? What do we have that we have not deserved? And we have much that we haven't merited. We have a great deal that we have not deserved, but all of it is good. All of the blessings that we have, all of the gifts that have been bestowed upon us, all of the peace and happiness that we enjoy and experience in our lives, the salvation of our souls, the rescue of our hearts from sin and death, all of these things we have not deserved. But any of the pain, any of the affliction, any of the difficulty that we experience is less. And afflictions that befall us. So Jeremiah exhorts us in how to truly exercise our hearts, not in complaining, not in questioning, but he says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. We must sincerely search ourselves and exercise our hearts to repent of our sins. Under the hand of affliction, he says, recognize that nothing happens but what God has commanded. Recognize that God gives both good and woe for His wise purposes. Recognize that whatever woe we do receive is less than we have deserved. And then search your heart. Examine your actions. Examine your ways. Examine your thoughts. Examine your words, and in whatever God shows you that you have fallen short, turn back to the Lord. And then the prophet exhorts us concerning our duty under affliction that we must earnestly pray to the Lord for mercy. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. earnestly, lifting our hearts and our hands to the Lord. An idea of stretching forth toward heaven, beseechingly pleading with the Lord to grant us favor, mercy, restoration as we have confessed our sins and our purpose to turn to Him. But what are the nature of those prayers? That's what Jeremiah goes on to deal with in the next major section, verses 42 to 54. Having said, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven, he goes on to flesh out a prayer to the Lord. Here's the way it is set forth. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemy without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. Much of the content of that section echoes previous sentiments and previous statements that we have seen in the foregoing verses and chapters of Lamentations. Matthew Henry actually sees this section from verses 42 through 54 as something of a relapse of the prophet into a mindset of complaining. After he's just showed us the way that we ought to view our circumstances, he sees Jeremiah from verses 42 to 56 now falling back into that mindset of complaining. But such a view seems quite inconsistent with the progress of thought. Rather, the context and the content seem to indicate that Jeremiah is actually demonstrating for us the kind of honest, forthright, and heart-searching prayer to which he has just exhorted us. The prayer to which he exhorts his people is not just a formalistic expression, not a kind of methodical prayer that is uttered without the heart. Rather, it is a prayer that takes seriously the circumstances and that wrestles with those circumstances, the way that these lamentations have been directing us. It wrestles with them and sets them all before the Lord, emptying the heart, as it were, in the throne room of God and laying it and spreading it all out before God, as Hezekiah did when the enemies of God threatened the people and shook their confidence. And Hezekiah took those threats of the enemy and he spread them before the Lord. So we are to do with our hearts and with the struggles, the inward struggles that we face in times of affliction. And all of those questions and all of those doubtings and all of those thoughts of forsakenness, we're to take to our Father and lay them before His throne. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He's showing us first a confession of sin and a desire for forgiveness. He says, we have transgressed and rebelled. That's the first statement of this prayer. So he's not questioning God. He's not complaining of God's judgments. He's confessing that all that has transpired has been deserved. We have confessed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. He's expressing a desire for forgiveness, a desire to know the assurance of pardon, to recognize that in response to his prayer, in response to his confession, in response to the humble repentance of himself and of the people, that God would show a token of his receiving of their prayer, a demonstration that he has pardoned them. Perhaps you've had that experience even in your own prayers. As you have gone penitently to God, having been convicted of some sin, And you felt that sense of darkness and of separation from God, that shutting up of the heavens from your prayers that has been the result of persisting in some sin. And as you go to the Lord, your heart having been stirred unto repentance, you cry out in similar words, Lord, I have committed sin and iniquity against you, and you have not pardoned. I haven't sensed that forgiveness. I haven't sensed that my prayer has been heard. That's the yearning of the heart that is expressed here. A confession of sin and a desire for forgiveness. And it goes on to an acknowledgement of the consequences, then a rehearsing of the consequences of those sins. In language similar again to what's been set before, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've slain and not pitied. You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. Lord, this is my experience. This is where I am. I feel as though I'm shut out from your presence. I've experienced all of these consequences, and I've already said, I've transgressed and rebelled. So these consequences are justly upon me, but here is the dark place into which I have fallen. And that prayer yields then to a confession of hopelessness apart from God's grace. The waters floated over my head. I said, I am cut off. Again, it's as if I'm hedged about, as if I'm besieged by woe and trial, as if the walls are erected around me and there's no place for me to go. And yet in the midst of all of this framing of petition, there is persistence until the prayers are heard. Like the unfortunate widow who continues to plead until the judge at last rises up and comes to hear her request. Jeremiah says, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. There's the persistence. My eyes continue to pour out tears. I continue to express that grief. I continue to agonize over my situation and over where my sins have brought me. And I do not cease without interruption until God hears. Until He looks down and sees. That's the kind of importunate prayer, persistence in prayer, that is modeled for us here and throughout the book of Lamentations. And so in the final section of this third chapter, we see the triumph of faith over affliction. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and at their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. First, we see in this last section that prayer rises out of the deepest depths. The words are pointedly calculated here. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, from the nether parts, from the furthest, deepest dungeon in which I could have found myself. However dark the circumstances, however seemingly hopeless your experience, the prophet shows us here that you are not so far down in your circumstances that God cannot hear from heaven. You heard me. He says, I called on your name from the lowest pit. And God, we are shown, hears the importunate cries of His children. You have heard my voice. There's an answer to that very prayer that we saw in the previous section. That yearning for a sense of the pardon of God, for a sense that the prayers had indeed reached heaven and that God had purposed to demonstrate His mercy under that affliction. He now says, "You have heard my voice." And yet He continues to plead. You see that urgency still. "Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help." Yet we're assured that as we continue earnestly to plead with God, even from the lowest pit, God will hear our cries. And we learn further that although deliverance delays, God hears immediately and begins ministering comfort to the heart. It would be a number of years before the people would be delivered out from under those afflictions. They would remain in bondage for years yet to come. And yet the prophet expresses here that God heard him on the day that he called. God heard that prayer, and God said, "Fear not." God ministered comfort to the hearts at the very moment that those prayers were answered and heard. It may be some time before the circumstances that have been created by our own provocations against God are finally removed and we see restoration according to God's grace. But as we cry out to Him and as that sense of God's grace and mercy is strengthened in our hearts, we see God's reply immediately and His sustaining grace. "Fear not. Fear not." And then, perhaps the most poignant words in the entire chapter show us that the Lord is the advocate and redeemer of His people. "O Lord," verse 58, "You have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life." Where do those words point us if not to Jesus Christ? Christ who is our advocate before the Father. Christ who stands between God and the accuser and pleads the case for His people. "Lord, You have pleaded the case for my soul. I had nothing to plead but a plea of guilty. I have rebelled against You. I have committed an iniquity. Lord, You have intervened. You have interceded. You have pled the case for my soul. You are my Redeemer." What a blessed, blessed truth. This was the assurance that came to the heart of Jeremiah and that he holds before the people and before us. And that assurance of God's redeeming grace for the sake of His covenant mercies through His own action by the Redeemer that He had sent, that He would send, and that He has sent for us is what allows Jeremiah in the remainder of this chapter to pray for the Lord's avenging of His glory and of His righteousness for the sake of His people. So we see in the remainder of the chapter that the Lord judges and avenges those who persecute His children. And the closing verses of that chapter are not to be seen in any way as the people simply crying out, "God, get them, because they were mean to me, and now I want You to beat them up." It's not at all what He's saying here. What He has in view is the enemies of God's glory, the enemies of God's righteousness, who, because they are the enemies of God's glory and of His righteousness, set themselves to hate and persecute God's people who represent God in the world. And so he's able to pray with confidence, "Lord, because of Your covenant mercies, because of Your unmerited grace expressed toward me for the sake of Your unchanging righteousness, because I am Your child by adoption, You have shown grace and mercy to me. Now those whom You sent to chasten me who truly hate and despise you and so delighted in their work. Lord, visit them with your justice and so vindicate your name and your glory in the earth. So they call for God. Thus, once more, to raise up his testimony and his glory by demonstrating his righteousness and his mercy toward his children, all for the sake of the one who pleads the case of our souls and who redeems our life. So Jeremiah, in this elongated lamentation, shows us the dawning of hope in the midst of affliction, guides us from the ownership of personal responsibility for our circumstances to the stirring of hope in the heart by recognizing God's unchanging, unending, irrevocable covenant mercies, urging us to put our whole hope in God as our portion, and then to recognize the benefits that he has built into his fatherly dealings with his children. And so he leads us to see our duty under affliction, our place under God's sovereign hand, and to cry out fervently and earnestly and sincerely to him in prayer, persistently and unswervingly, until we have that assurance that is expressed as this lamentation draws to a close. You have heard my voice. Praise God for his covenant mercies. And so may he instruct our hearts in times of affliction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the testimony of your word. And we pray that the lessons that you intended for your people of old and that were so beautifully set forth by the inspired prophet Jeremiah would instruct our own hearts as we deal with afflictions that you send into our lives. Lord, grant us eyes to see from a personal, first-person perspective in those times of trial and difficulty. And so in our ownership of those afflictions and of our responsibility for them to be exercised in our hearts to seek you, knowing that you, Lord, are good to those who seek you. Father, may you be our portion, and may we confess this from our souls. And so in all of our afflictions, Father, may we reap the fruit of peace and restoration that comes to your children when we are trained by your fatherly chastenings. And so, Father, may you be glorified as your perfect will is accomplished among your people and among the sons of men. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who pleads our case and who is our Redeemer. And we lift these prayers before you in his name. Amen.